The Word of God says, beginning in John 12:44, "And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." You can go ahead and be seated. And let us devote these next moments to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are desperate, as always, for your grace. So please, in these next moments, Holy Spirit, do a work with the words that you inspired to penetrate our hearts with the light of Jesus and the centrality of the gospel, so that we will respond in treasuring you, Father, Son, and Spirit, more than we ever thought possible. As I say that, I want to have all of our hearts directed to you and wonder if that's true. Can this commandment, which is eternal life, bring us to seeing you, Father, Son, and Spirit, in a more satisfying and glory-filled way than we ever have? So please do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been dealing with getting some things arranged as far as life insurance. Don't worry, I don't think. Obviously, God could take us at the time that's already ordained for us at any time. But in preparation for that, we deal with things like life insurance, don't we? I was thinking about life insurance and the gospel, because you know that I think of everything as it relates to the gospel. If my wife and three children ever are beneficiaries of my life insurance policy, that's good news, I guess, but not the best news, right? You get that? Yes. My husband or my dad arranged for us not to be destitute when he dies. However, the reason that this life insurance policy is coming to me is because he died. So that's not the best news. And I think that relates to just about everything we see in life. Good news is never ultimate good news. 23 years and a day ago, I got good news when I stood at the altar of our church, not the altar, the front of the church, and my dad asked Ann Hall if she would marry me, and I'd been holding my breath, and she said yes. It was good news, and it's been good news now for 23 years and a day, but that's not ultimate good news. And I think part of the problem in life is that we often try to find the end of good news in things, right? Whether it's marriage, which is good, whether it's life insurance or, you know, Alaskan king crab legs or favorite sports team or whatever. When I use the terminology gospel with you, we understand often that we define that and say that the gospel is, the Greek terminology for that is, good news. That is the only good news the Bible tells us that is truly ultimate good news. So our question in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50 is, how good is the good news? Is it ultimate good news, which infinitely transcends any other news that you would think is good? Again, as we mentioned last week, to frame where we are at the end of John chapter 12, Verses 36 through 43 have put in a scriptural context the Jewish rejection of their Messiah. Remember, we were there last week, and John refers back to Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies that Israel would have their hearts hardened. This was God's judicial hardening. It was prophesied that they would reject God. As a matter of fact, incidentally, I didn't touch on this a lot last week, but Isaiah, when he was dealing with that 700 years before Christ, it was happening in his life. People were rejecting his message, and that was God's judicial hardening. And also, he was prophesying about greater demonstrations of the reality of what he was saying, which happens in John 12. And then verses 44 through 50, where we are this week, they give a summary of basically what Jesus has been saying all of the book of John, and it matches the opening prologue, as we mentioned last week. It provides closure to this first half of the book. The rest of John, we'll notice, is very different as we get into it in the next weeks. Chronologically, perhaps, what Jesus is saying here when he's crying out doesn't happen in chronological order. Very likely, John is grabbing something he had said previously and using it kind of to put an exclamation point on what he has said so far. And we kind of get that because of what 12:36, if you want to let your eyes scan back there at the beginning of last week's text, when it says Jesus departed and hid himself from the people at large. So now Jesus' focus is going to be on disciples and then crucifixion. And so we think that, commentators think, and I think they're right, that verse 44 is not chronological. It's grabbing something from the past. It's kind of a summary. Where we want to be today as we examine this text is this. Jesus, as the one sent from the Father, has perfectly conveyed God's message of eternal life. This message is infinitely good news for those who believe. In giving God himself through Jesus and delivering from the domain of darkness. Yet it is also bad news in condemning those who will not believe it. Let's see how this text gives us this idea. First of all, in verses 49 through 50, so this is actually the end of the text, but I believe it's the anchor point for the rest of the text, is this. The commandment that Jesus perfectly conveyed from the Father is eternal life, the gospel. So before we can understand where Jesus starts in verse 44, I believe we have to kind of get this one sentence laid out in our minds. So go back to verse 49 with me. Jesus says, after he's given this statement about belief and unbelief, "For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment." So the Father told Jesus what to do. This is an eternal commandment, a covenant between the Father and Son. What to say and what to speak. By the way, this deals actually with Jesus' sinlessness. Because Jesus is saying, I cannot do anything but be in perfect harmony with the Father. But then Jesus does not finish his thought there. He gets into verse 50. "I know that God's commandment, the Father's commandment that he has given me to say and to speak and to do, is eternal life." So that's the foundation, I believe, for everything else we're going to study in this text. The commandment that Jesus perfectly conveyed from the Father is eternal life, the gospel. That's what Jesus himself says in verse 50. The commandment that God gave me to do, every word that has come out of my mouth, everything I've done in perfect obedience, my whole being here as God and man is, what does he say? This commandment that the Father's given me is eternal life. It's the gospel. Everything Jesus said was in direct obedience to the Father and in perfect harmony. In the first part of the Gospel of John, what has Jesus done to fit with what we are seeing here? He's perfectly done what the Father commands. Living in obedience. He's lived in obedience. We not only see that in the book of John, but we see it also in all of the other Gospels. In the second part of the Gospel of John, he's not only going to live in obedience, which matches what we see here, but he's going to die in obedience. So Jesus is saying here in these verses, the Father has given me the most important commandment in the history of history, in all of eternity, in the universe and beyond the universe. And this commandment, what I'm doing, what I'm saying, is eternal life. the nature of Jesus' words, the commandment from the Father, what Jesus is going to do in the next days as he goes to the cross was to accomplish eternal life. That's what everything is ultimately about. Jesus has already said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, these words are, Jesus says in John 6, eternal life. A little later in that passage, Peter says the same thing when he says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So as and when we finally boil everything down to the very nature of why Jesus has come, we can define it in eternal life. And that's the gospel. Jesus did not come merely to be a good teacher so that we will live some moral life in following his example. He ultimately came, although there are obviously a lot of subsidiary things in his reason for coming, he ultimately came so that individuals can, through him, connect with the commandment from the Father, which is eternal life. The most fundamental element of God's eternal decrees. So go back as far as your mind will let you. And then go back further because there was never a beginning to this. God's eternal decrees, the most fundamental element of those eternal decrees, and all of history, and all of Scripture, from eternity past to eternity future, the most fundamental element of the incarnation when Jesus became a man, is the command of eternal life. The gospel is everything. Do you think that I read some book by some heretic right before I came here now a year ago that said every time you're supposed to preach a sermon or lead worship or do a Bible study, just use the word gospel a lot and you'll kind of hypnotize people into thinking that you're right? Or do we think that every word from in the beginning to the last amen at the end of the book of Revelation is about the commandment, which is eternal life? The gospel is everything. And it is the fountain from which everything flows in my life. Hopefully, the rest of this passage, as we now put ourselves in reverse and go back to the beginning of the passage, will help us understand that. It is essential for us to regard the gospel the way God does. Right? We understand this, right? When somebody's about to leave, and we're trying to make sure that we're on the same page, you know, like going to the grocery and get bread and milk. Everybody gets bread and milk. But, you know, we're out of butter. Okay, so Ann, don't forget the butter when you go to the grocery. We understand that, right? When the Father sent the Son, now it's not like he forgot, but when the Father sent the Son, the most fundamental element of why he came, and he's going to say it in the rest of the passage, is the commandment of eternal life. Nothing transcends that. And it is the flavor, it is the seasoning, it is the DNA of everything else of the Christian life. We say that all the time, and I believe Scripture comes out of that. My obedience is fueled by the gospel. My being a better husband, a better father, a better obedient child of my parents, a better worshiper, a better employee, a better fisherman, a better pilot, is fueled by the commandment of eternal life. It is essential for us to regard the gospel the way God does. And I think this sentence, the commandment is eternal life, gives us the idea that God thinks the gospel is pretty important. As infinitely significant in the sending words and work of Jesus. That's what he says in verses 49 and 50. I've not come of my own authority or my own accord. Everything I've done has been in perfect harmony with the Father. And here is the sentence the Father left with me as I came. This commandment is eternal life. The commandment that Jesus perfectly conveyed from the Father is eternal life, the gospel. Now, we go back to verse 44 to see how that applies to whether this is genuinely good news. Because what I just spent 10 minutes telling you, 6+ billion people on the earth don't believe that's good news. I can say that definitively. My fear is a lot of people who are in that other billion that's estimated, who sit in pews on Sunday mornings, or heaven forbid, an auditorium that has seats in it, or a secret meeting in China because they can't meet in a building, don't really believe that the good news is the only good news that I need. So Jesus, I believe, strikes that down with the rest of this passage. In verses 44 and 45, this commandment of eternal life, which we saw in verses 49 through 50, this brings us to God through Jesus. Do you think you need that? Or do you think that God is the genie in a bottle for you to get what you really want? We've got the gospel all backwards because the gospel tells you this, that God has provided a way for you to feel better about yourself or not have to get third-degree burns for eternity or have a better life or have happiness or 1,000 other things. And all of these things are ultimate and final ends, and we think that God is the means for those through what he's done. When the gospel tells us that all of those, through what Jesus has done on the cross to provide forgiveness of sins for those who will believe, those things lead us to the ultimate end, which is God himself. Look at what Jesus says in verse 44 and 50. Whoever believes in me, so that's gospel faith, putting all of your trust in Christ alone for what he has done to provide your salvation. Doesn't believe in me, and I think what he's saying there is doesn't merely believe in me, because obviously you're trusting in Christ, but ultimately the end of that is, believes not in me, but in him who sent me, the Father. We found that out in verses 49 and 50. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. This morning when we did our worship, we try to always think about how, number one, it relates to the sermon, but also relates to overarching themes of this idea that God is great in his glory and his creatorship, but we've fallen short of the glory of God. So the great creator, glorious God who creates sunshine and stars and mountains and trillions of other things that demonstrates how artistic and beautiful and creative he is, we have rejected him. We've exchanged his glory for images, and so we've fallen. We did that when Adam and Eve fell. So there is creation, but then there's fall, and then what God has done, the commandment which is eternal life, verses 49 and 50, what God has done is he's provided redemption in Jesus. That's the rhythm of what our life, what all of creation and what all of our life is. Creation, fall, redemption. And now that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, we can go back and we can see creation the way it was intended to be. We can worship God because we have been restored to relationship with him through his Son. We have been brought to God through the one he gave to fulfill the commandment of eternal life, his Son. I think verses 44 and 45, they're both basically saying the same thing. Seeing is believing. So this initial trust in Christ as my Savior and my Lord, my only hope of eternal life, is then seeing the one, the Father, God himself, and I think we could even say not necessarily only the Father, but God in his Trinitarian form, who God is in his essence. It's the same thing. It's seeing and believing. A perfect revelation embraced in its fullness by faith. This has already been said several times in the book of John. Chapter 1 says, in him was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. These are fundamental issues of what we really think will satisfy us. In being the exact imprint of God, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, Colossians chapter 1 tells us, Jesus has come to, in his person and his work, bring us to the only thing, finally, that is the ultimate end. This commandment, which is eternal life, is God. What is eternal life? Is eternal life when finally I'm done with all the things of this earth, that I finally get to go down on the seashore and pick seashells for eternity? Is it no longer having aches and pains and arthritis and headaches and all of those things? Or does the Bible tell us, and does Jesus tell us in this passage, this commandment of eternal life can be summed up in two words, God himself. And the person who has genuinely trusted Christ, who doesn't think that that is the end of the gospel, has gotten it wrong. And so what we want to do is we want to continue to cultivate an infinitely glorious exclamation of God in his beauty, in Jesus in his glory, so that you are only going there, till you are seeing him as absolutely savorable and running to him to find all of your satisfaction in him. Isn't that what, I mean, what you're seeing here in verses 44 through 50? Jesus is saying, you see me? If you believe me, what you are going to is the well of eternal satisfaction, my Father. John 14:8, just a couple of chapters from here, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. So Philip's got this idea, we're missing something. Jesus, give us something else. What does Jesus say to him? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need anything else. Jesus has perfectly revealed the Father. There is nothing more. Jesus is the very Word of God, or he is nothing at all. He wholly reveals the Father. To see and savor him, to see and savor Jesus and the Father through Jesus, is the height of glory and delight. He stresses seeing this unseeable God by faith as something that is infinitely good. What's the pattern that we see in Scripture? What does God continue to say? You can't see me or you'll die. You can't see me or you'll die, because I am infinitely glorious and you are terribly sinful. What does Jesus do? He provides the solution to that, so that in flesh and blood, and now better for us, Jesus says before he goes up to heaven in the ascension, better for us, we have the Holy Spirit and we have his word, so that we can see him in his fullness, and that allows us to perfectly see God. Now, brothers and sisters, we understand that one day we literally, physically will see him in his fullness. That's not yet. But that is our expectation, that is the culmination, and then the starting point for the rest of eternal life. But you and I are experiencing this commandment, which is eternal life, right now, through seeing the Father by believing in his Son. And nothing transcends that. Do we view the Christian life as God really expects these things of me? He expects me to come to church on Sunday. He expects me to give this amount of money. He expects me to make my sons and daughters obey. And we kind of almost have this, you know, Wile E. Coyote anvil hanging over our head that if we mess up, we're going to pay the price. I know nobody got the Wile E. Coyote reference. If you watched cartoons when you were a kid, that's what I was talking about. When instead, the Bible tells us that we have a Father who delights over us, who sings over us, who has sent his Son to be the definition of the commandment, which is eternal life, so that when I see him, so that when I believe him, so when I see and savor him, I am being brought into this eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that then is the cultivation and the motivation for everything in my life. I obey, I give, I gather with my brothers and sisters on Sundays, because he's worth it. Because he's brought me to himself and I can't help it. Is your obedience, are your attempts to obey driven and compelled by an overflow of the fact that you have seen God? And I'm going to continue to push and push and push until we get there and break the chains of obedience and walking this Christian life with totally unbiblical motivation. When our motivation is that I have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and I cannot help but respond with joyous obedience and giving and everything else. Oh, how it changes. And there's still so many that are bound with what we think is obedience and living in a life that honors God when we haven't truly seen a sight. When we truly haven't seen a sight of the Father through the Son that will change us forever. Thomas Chalmers said, a Puritan from several hundred years ago, when told to shut out the world from his heart, this may be impossible with him who has nothing to replace it. Right? You've seen that. Do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And you can't handle it because there's nothing to replace it. But not impossible with him who has found in God a sure and a satisfying portion. That's what Jesus is saying. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that's enough. So the news is good news. The gospel tells us that through Jesus' work and my embracing of him through faith, I get an emblazoned burning in my eyes that is infinitely excellent news. Have you ever seen something beautiful? I mean, every Sunday when I preach, I'm looking out on lovely faces and hearts of brothers and sisters, so I see something beautiful. I mean, in the front row, obviously, is the most beautiful every Sunday. But we took a trip this weekend and saw beautiful glaciers and animals and God's creation. For lunch, when Michael gets those hot dogs grilled and I look at that hot dog, that will be beautiful to me after expending a million calories preaching. After I get done preaching, the coffee that's over there in the fellowship room. We see these things that are beautiful. Brothers and sisters, fundamentally, you have seen the most beautiful. That is excellent news. That is good news. And it cultivates a response of free worship and adoration and obedience. It changes who we are, and it'll change our church when we get that right. First Peter 3:18, Peter says the same thing that Jesus is saying here. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. As I've told you before, John Piper wrote a book, God is the Gospel. The good news takes you to what will satisfy you the most. Not roller coasters, not prime rib, not a good fishing catch of salmon this summer, not no turmoil in your relationship, husband, wife, parents, children. Not enough money in your bank account. The gospel takes us to which is the most excellent news, and that is God himself. And I understand that our hearts, though redeemed, if we've trusted Christ, we have a hard time grasping that. And so we are going to continue to biblically say that that's it. And train our minds to be satisfied in that. In perfect unity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, listen to this. In perfect unity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit elected you, enacted the events of history and Scripture, including aiming your wrath at Jesus, created you, sovereignly ordered the events of your life so that you would hear the gospel through parents or preaching or whatever, effectually called you, so that you saw Jesus as irresistible, gave you the gift of faith, justified you, declared you righteous, forgave you for every sin you will ever commit, adopted you, reconciled you, sealed and filled you with the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying you, is interceding for you, and will one day glorify you to simply give you the fullness of himself. It's all about you through the gospel being brought to God. And seeing him in such a way that you can't get over it and you're fully satisfied in him. And then, again, all of these things will start to make sense. My marriage, the physical part of my marriage. Food, job, retirement, golf, music. All of those are enjoyed in turned up, amped up levels when they're taking me to the greater satisfaction, which is God himself. What does Jesus say? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you believe me, you've seen the Father, and nothing goes beyond that. If you don't end there, if you don't end in God himself and the good news taking you to him, you've missed it. But it changes everything. To know Jesus in faith is to fully know God, the greatest good, and this is the final good of the gospel. We find our greatest hope and happiness in this truth. Number 3, verse 46, Jesus continues. He doesn't end it there. He says in verse 46, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Well, this is great news, too. We are brought out of the domain of darkness by Jesus as the light. Now, this idea of Jesus being the light has already been a big deal in John. In chapter 1, it says the light has come into the world. That's John chapter 3. But in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 3 talks about this light coming into the world and people rejecting the light because they loved darkness rather than the light. Chapter 8, remember that when he was at the Feast of Tabernacles and he stands up and says, I am the light of the world. That was hearkening back to the ideas in the tabernacle, in the temple of the candlestick that was there and always lit, kept lit by the priests. And that was pointing to the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. Chapter 9, he had talked about the same thing. So this theme of light has constantly been running through the book of John. So when Jesus says, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, his giving our ability to see and our ability to understand and see the Father as precious and the Father as ultimately worthy of our affection, his giving of illumination to the one who believes so that we fundamentally have a change in everything that is about us, is what he's talking about. This light that I am and I have come to give makes it that you don't, what does the verse say, that you don't remain in darkness. We're brought out of this domain of darkness by Jesus as the light. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. John 3:21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He no longer loves the darkness and hates the light. He's got a heart now that loves the light and hates the darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, encapsulizes this in the greatest way. So let me read this to you. Paul ends 2 Corinthians 3 by saying this, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So Paul's saying at the end of 2 Corinthians 3 the same thing Jesus is saying in chapter 12, verse 44 and 45. Here, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that gaze changes you because you're seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then Paul goes on and he clarifies that in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Listen to this. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in the new birth, in our faith, what Jesus has done is he has come in as light, the switch has been flipped so that now we see him as infinitely glorious, verses 44 and 45. And then that has rescued us from the domain of darkness. We no longer walk in it. We walk in this idea of walking in his light. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about when he's talking about walking by faith and not by sight. The gospel transforms who we are so that we live in the reality of the light of Jesus rather than the darkness. So he's already said in verses 44 and 45, you see me, you see the Father. That's enough. That's it. And then verse 46, this light that I am and that I give has snatched you out of the kingdom of darkness that you so loved, and now you live in a different reality. You live in the reality of the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. My eyes, again, are so burning with my gaze, which is fixed on Him, that light envelops and directs everything I am. I was noticing this last night. My back was bothering me, so I got up and was up for a while and went back to bed. And, you know, this is like at 1:30 in the morning or something. And, you know, around here, there's still light outside. My house will not get completely dark in the summer, ever, right? Because what does light do? It invades. And when Jesus has come into our lives, He as the light of the world, what has He done? He has invaded the darkness so that we walk in the reality of that light which is so precious to us. This gospel, this good news, which is infinitely good news, is it this infinitely good news transform us so that we live in the reality of the light of Jesus rather than the darkness? Then verses 46 and 47, Jesus kind of give something that I think will help us. We become participants in the very mission of God. You'll notice this briefly as far as how Jesus' statement in verses 46 and 47 relates to us. Come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. But then verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. But this is how this applies to us as believers. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. If we could finally say, and the end of the passage has told us this, if we could finally say what is the definitive commandment that the Father has given the Son, eternal life. That's what Jesus is all about. That's His mission, to save the world, as He says there in verse 47. We have become participants in that. Ephesians 2, that in the coming ages He might show the riches of His glory in kindness to us. What is God all about? God is all about sending His Son to obliterate the power of sin as people come to Him and trust Him. His purpose, as He says in verse 47, is to save the world. And you and I are participants in that. Jesus accomplished and is accomplishing His purpose corporately and individually. We're participating in what He says His purpose is. Again, I know I've said this 1,000 times already in this sermon. What is His purpose? It is to save. It's the gospel. You and I, by belief, have aligned ourselves in the one thing He cannot stop for all of eternity thinking about. We have infinitely benefited in God's purpose in Jesus to save the world. And live out the implications of that purpose. If Jesus' purpose is to save the world, and we are participants in that by faith, we've seen the Father through Jesus, we're walking in His light, we are now, moment by moment, living out the realities of that. And so you order your life differently. You proclaim that light and life-giving gospel to those who've not heard. His purpose hasn't changed. His purpose did not end when He justified you. Yeah, I've checked the box. I don't have to go to hell anymore. Do my own thing. I live my own life. I'm my own general. No, His purpose is exactly the same for you if you've been a believer for a day or 100 years as it was when you trusted Him. His purpose is to save. And let us expand this idea of salvation. Salvation is not just not having to go to hell. Salvation is embracing the Father, Son, and Spirit as your treasure, Lord, and your Savior, and your Lord, and your treasure. So you are participating in a moment-by-moment basis, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you're doing, in this mission of Jesus, which is to save. Think that'll change the way you order your life? You're participating in a global, universal, cosmic reconciliation, which did not end when you trusted him, continues until the day when he, I was talking about exclamation points earlier, when he really puts an exclamation point on it and will continue the participation. To close, verses 47 and 48, and this is the bad news. To not receive this infinitely good news is to be condemned by the message itself. So back to the beginning of the text, verses 44 and 45, I hope those just penetrated your hearts. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I hope that you see Jesus and the Father as irresistible. Again, going back to 23 years ago when my wife came down that aisle, man, I was jumping out of my tuxedo because I saw her and still see her as infinitely irresistible. Infinitely greater than that, verses 44 and 5, do you see that the good news has told you that you have a Savior standing in front of you through the Scripture, through His Spirit, who is infinitely irresistible? I hope that that's our heart, and I hope that we continue to cultivate that type of atmosphere around you. But if that is not you, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, to not receive this is to be condemned by the message itself. That's what Jesus says. Look at the verses. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, that's not trusting in Him as Savior and Lord and then living a life that is continuing to be cultivated by repentance. I don't judge him. Now, obviously, Jesus is going to participate in final judgment. But I think what he's saying here is that he's defining what his main purpose was, which is to save the world. I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But then we'll look at what he says in verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word, so that's not believing the gospel and trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus is saying, this good news that I have given, which brings people to be able to see me and the Father as infinitely irresistible, this good news is infinitely bad news to those who will not receive it. Jesus' primary purpose in coming was to not judge the ones who hear and don't believe. It was to accomplish salvation. But the words of the gospel itself provide condemnation. So this message, this good news, Jesus has lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and if you will, and raised on your behalf if you will trust him, and if you will trust him, you will find him to be a perfect Savior. That good news is infinitely bad news and condemns you itself if you will not believe. For us, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it's just the opposite for those who will not receive him. And one cannot hold Jesus responsible for one's judgment, especially those who sit under gospel preaching and still refuse to trust Christ and embrace him. We are compelled, though, as believers, so these two sentences aren't necessarily to us, yet they are, right? Because we are compelled by the truth that the gospel informs everyone of how judgment relates to them. And these words are hanging over many whom you know who've not yet believed. And they're condemned. Until the good news that has so changed who you and I are, so that you see the Father through Jesus, so that you walk in the light, so that you participate in his mission, that good news now compels you to boldly, without reservation, trusting in the power of the Spirit, give it to those who are still walking in condemnation. And so that is compelling for all of us. As I close, I want to ask you a question. What news right now, and I want you to be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell me about this, just be honest with yourself and stop playing games. What news right now at this moment would make you the happiest? Your health troubles gone? Right? If I told you right now that I've got some magic elixir that would make it that your health troubles are gone forever. Oh, I couldn't get any better news. A Christian president I believe that a lot of people, by the percentage of what they talk about the most, they would say that the best news that they could get today is that somehow we're going to forego the elections and we're going to get a Christian president. That would be the best news they could hear. Unlimited money. I know we're, you know, we would never admit that. But if someone said, you never have to worry, cars, house, everything, whatever you want for the rest of your life. Kids living at Disneyland. You get to ride all the rides and eat all the waffle cones that I ever want. It's the best news I could ever get. A satisfying job so that when I do the things on a daily basis that seem to be drudgery, I just get the greatest joy out of them. Would that be the best news you could get? No fighting in a marriage. You know, 23 years and a day, I can't say that my wife and I have not had times where we have not acted like we liked each other very much. I know that probably that's exclusive to us. So someone comes to you and says, for the rest of the time of your life, your spouse and you will never have anything but perfect harmony. Living in a place you want to live. I know that that doesn't really apply to those of us who live in Alaska. But, you know, what if you lived in California where I lived and it's 110 degrees today? Your favorite sports team winning. I don't know, I could go on and on and on, right? I've run out of time, but I could go on and on. Everyone agreeing, you know, what I think the Bible says, everyone agrees with me, and we just talk about how we've gotten it right, right? And what would be that good news that finally would make you say, yes, I don't need any better news than that? Jesus has given it to us, not just in John 12, 44 through 50, but in every single letter of this book that we're holding in our hands. That is the best news. The good news really is good news, and nothing's better. And this sermon is not finally going to put that in our mind so that we never have troubles with reminding ourselves of that. We're going to continue to remind ourselves of how the good news is infinitely good news. But let our minds and our hearts be drawn by the Spirit to this truth so that it starts and continues to change us. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this good news. Thank you that you are this good news. This commandment that you've given your Son is good news. It's eternal life. This eternal life is seeing you through the Son. It's walking in the light. It's participating in the mission. It's no longer being condemned. So please continue to just align our hearts with the truth of that. Please. It's hard for us to get it. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.